So that's 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took up their positions, as did the Levites, with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite, the Levites, the priests, blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as a covenant, as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple, which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object for ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.'"
Well, good evening. It's good to be together and to have this part of the scriptures open in front of us. Let's pray as we come to listen to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here because we want to hear from you. We need to hear what you have to tell us, that you might show us who you are, that we might prize your Son more dearly, that we might be conscious of what is wrong in our hearts and turn back to you from it. Father, please be at work in us through your word, by your spirit in this time, we pray. For the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I became Christian 24 years ago next month. And that means I've lived more than half my life as a Christian. But here's my question. How do you do it? How do we live this Christian life? How's it supposed to be done? Have you figured it out? I don't think it's straightforward, is it? What do you do? What do I do as I felt convicted this week of my sin, as I've seen sin in my life, attitudes and actions that are opposed to God? In my case, I guess amongst other things, a deep sense of impatience with my family. Sure, we're tired, we could do with a holiday, but mostly the situation is simply my sinful, self-righteous reaction that wants my kids to tidy up after themselves. And in that situation, they are not really the problem at all. The problem is me, it's my heart. So what can I do? What can be done with the likes of me and you if you're anything like that? There are other areas of life where I feel like I've got a handle on it. You know, it's a bit more straightforward, isn't it? I've had training and I'm able to advise friends on how to develop their running, for example. As long as someone hasn't got any deep underlying health issues and is prepared to stick at it for a bit, there are basically pretty simple steps that can get most people to being at a run for 5 kilometres or even a half marathon. A plus B equals C. Do these things and you'll be able to do that. Or take a religion like Islam, for example. Someone who is living as a Muslim has a set of rules and rituals that cover everything in life. Islam means to submit, so the way to do it is to submit to the things that are written and do that, and you are living as a Muslim. A plus B equals C. It's easy steps to follow, right? But what about Christianity? How do you live the Christian life? I guess ultimately the answer would take all 66 books of the Bible to unpack, and we can't do that just in the time we've got this evening. But with this chapter, 2 Chronicles 7, in front of us, we can at least get a bit of the picture, I hope. And I think the answer as we do that is this. We repent. How do you live the Christian life? We repent. Now, we find ourselves here in the centre of this two-volume work, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in this moment, the greatest king in the Old Testament is reigning. Solomon is on the throne, and he has here completed his life's work. He was commissioned in 1 Chronicles by his father David to build this glorious, impressive temple. And now it's done. And everyone comes together. All the people gathered together, assembled there. And in chapter 6, Solomon prays. And then here in chapter 7, we'll see God answer him. And this is really a high peak moment in the Old Testament. You can see it even just in 7 verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And this is quite the moment, right? You get something similar to this at the end of Exodus when the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and now here it happens again on a much greater scale. What would you do in that moment? It's no surprise, is it, that they worshipped. They got on their faces on the pavement and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord. They say together, "He is good, his love endures forever." And we see this scene that is a great festival with sacrifices and songs. And back in 1 Chronicles, we saw all the musicians appointed to their roles, and here they play their trumpets. It's just quite the scene, isn't it? And no wonder when they are sent home in verse 10. The chronicler tells us they went home joyful and glad in heart for the good things that the Lord had done. It's a prayer for coming to church, isn't it? That I would go home joyful and glad of heart for all that the Lord has done for us. Here, God has made his home at the temple. This will be the place where substitutionary sacrifices will be made for sin. He says in verse 12, "This place for myself has a temple for sacrifices." And yet in that setting, Solomon is wise. He's realistic. He's humble. In chapter 6 and verse 36, he prays this. What's going to happen when they sin against you? For there is no one who does not sin. Solomon is a wonderful realist. He knows the situation. Yes, there is faith among the people of Israel, but what about when they sin? Because none of us doesn't. What then? What for them in their situation, but what for us? What for me? Well, there's four things I hope we can see as we look at this. And the first is this: Christians, when you sin, God is not done with you. When you sin, God is not done with you. Solomon, having made his prayer, the same thing that happens to him here has happened back in chapter 1. In verse 12, the Lord appeared to him at night. And God says, okay, there's going to be this situation where people will sin, you're right. And when that happens, there will be drought and famine and locusts and plague. There will be judgment in space and time experienced by the people. And God says he's doing this. He's doing what he already said he would do in his holy law. He's doing what was seen in the days of the book of Ruth when there was famine in the land. It's what Jesus anticipates when he tells his famous parable of two sons, that one of them goes off to a far country, and while he's there, there is famine. It's a big neon sign in the Bible that says the people here have sinned. They've turned against God, so he has caused the situation to be hard for them. There are times when God used the weather to help his people see their spiritual state. Now, of course, there is a difference between then and where we find ourselves now. Then God's people were all concentrated together in one place. And so God can use the weather in that place to indicate to them what's going on with them. Now God's people are scattered among all other nations. But in this situation, this was how God was working to wake them up. And in speaking of such situations, when I shut up the heavens, when this happens, the Lord says this at the start of verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name. Do you catch the first word of that? The if here is glorious, isn't it? The if. It implies a future for these people. That it's not raining, that it's tough in their situation. They are living in that moment under judgment. And God says, if. There is a way that this can change. And this is a far better if than the one I might issue in my home that says, if you tidy your room, we'll watch a movie together. This is far greater than that. God says, when the people sin and when I bring famine, it is not over for them. It's not over. That's not the end of the story. How so? Well, have a look at the next words of verse 14. If my people who are called by my name. That's significant, that is. They are my people. They are called by my name. They are God's people. And they're not God's people because they were special. They're not God's people because they were good. They're not God's people because they were strong. Nor because there was anything about them in particular. And they are certainly not God's people because they didn't sin. Now, these are people who have sinned and they are his. Because he has lavished his love on them. Because he gave himself to them. Because he said, I want you. They were nothing in the eyes of the world. And he said, I will rescue you from slavery and make you my own, and you will be called by my name. They belong to him. I think today people get nervy about the idea of a person belonging to someone else, don't they? And that's entirely understandable. We live in an age where there has been slavery, and we've seen the horrors of that. But this is a different kind of belonging. Now, this is the kind of belonging that allows a loving parent to say, these are my children. I gave them their names. I gave them my name. They got their life from me. I love them. I die for them. It's the kind of belonging that means a child is safe. That there is somewhere in this big, wide, scary world that they belong. Somewhere where they are at home. Not just in the building in which they live, but with their parents. To translate this into New Testament language, this is about being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or people who belong to Christ, so we call them Christian. Those who can pray in Jesus' name, who are clothed in God's Son, in his righteousness, who come before his Father in heaven in every way as if they were him. And though they sin, which they will, that does not change their identity or their standing with God. Not in the Old Testament and not in the New. God was not finished with his people in the Old Testament when they sinned. Even when things went a long way down the line, and he won't be finished with his people today when they sin either, which we will. Because, as Solomon prayed, there is no one who does not sin. I don't know the details of your life this week, and you don't know most of the details of mine. But I can say with confidence that each of us have sinned this week. And I can say with confidence, the God of the Bible, the God, is not done with me and he is not done with you. That's the first thing for us to see. Christian, when you sin, God is not done with you. Second thing. What's the message here? Christians, go to God. We're going to spend most of our time focused in on verse 14 here. It's probably the most famous verse in the book of Chronicles. And in many ways, it summarizes the message of the whole 60 plus chapters that are written here. As they're addressed to returning exiles 2,500 years ago, and as they are now part of the scriptures for us here this evening. What does God ask of his people when they've sinned? It's a really important question. And here, the chronicler records the Lord's answer to Solomon. And in a sense, there are four things here. I think we'll see that there really are only two things, and actually those two things are just one thing. But let's walk our way through them in that order, starting with four. And the first of them is this: they are to humble themselves. Do you see that in verse 14? Now we hear, don't we, sporting heroes, great achievers. There'll be athletes this weekend qualifying to be on the British Olympic team. They'll say, I'm humbled to represent my country or to receive this great award. And we know what they mean by that. They don't really mean humbled. They mean I'm proud to have done this, but in a kind of positive way that word can be conveyed. Because to humble yourself ultimately is to be downwardly mobile, isn't it? To lower yourself. Humility is a heart level, affection level engagement with the reality of our failing, of our sin. To say to the core, I'm wrong. Solomon gives words for this in his prayer in 6 verse 37. When the people will say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly. That's a humble confession, isn't it? To be able to say that sort of thing. Not, sorry you feel that way. Not, sorry I got caught. Not, sorry I hurt you. Not, I feel bad about that. Not, there were extenuating circumstances. Not, I never thought I would do that. Not, it wasn't my fault. But I was wrong. It was me. I take responsibility. I sinned. That's not easy to say, is it? And we frequently see public figures fail to humble themselves. Desperately sad headlines, even this weekend, to that effect. And yet, we can look at those, but aren't we all too often just the same? To be humbled is to be humiliated, and we run from that. Can you do it? Are you able to say these things? Will you? The first thing the Lord says to his people, humble themselves. The second is this, to pray. To pray. Not the kind of prayer that righteous, religiously devout, well-behaved people with pompous religious language would say. This is the kind of prayer of people in their time of need, saying, we've messed up, we've failed, we were wrong, and in utter desperation, we are coming before God. And we can do that because here God says, when you're in those moments, when you've completely screwed everything up, come and talk to me. Come and talk to me. That's what Solomon has done on behalf of the people here. And the Lord has said these amazing words. I have heard your prayer, verse 12. And he says it again here when they pray. I will hear from heaven. We think, I've messed it all up. I've got to get away from God. I can't possibly pray. And God says, come and talk to me. Come and talk to me about it. Thirdly, he says, if they will seek my face. You've been living seeking sin. Now go and seek God's face. Go to the Lord Jesus, who is the outshining face of God, which again might be the last thing that we want to do when we've sinned. We assume all too easily that his face will be marked with disappointment, with disapproval. And yet here he is calling us to himself, and he's not raising his eyebrows at us. He's not got his head in his hands. Can't believe they did that again. No. No, he beckons, he invites, he commands us, come to me. Humble yourselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways is the fourth thing. He says, flee sin, get away from it, stop it, cut it out. And he can say that to the Christian, because the one who belongs to him knows that the power of sin in their life has been broken. Christians sin, but we're no longer sinners. Our last song today begins, come ye sinners, and then talks about coming ye weary and ye needy. And there is, in some sense, a way that a Christian can consider themselves a sinner, but really it's an evangelistic song made out to the world. Come, you're a sinner, come, you're needy, come, you're weary, come to Jesus. And Christians go, we're coming too. But we now come as those, because of Jesus, sin's power has been broken. We're adopted children of God. It's now who we are. And yes, we carry around with us this dying fleshly body of ours that will one day be resurrected. And for now, it still knows all too easily how to sin. You know, we sin, it's like muscle memory, isn't it? Someone throws you a ball and you've practiced, you can just catch it. And someone tempts you with sin and you go, oh, I know how to do that. But you don't have to. You can turn from your wicked ways. You do not have to sin. That's what the Lord says to his people when they've sinned. This can end. You see here really these four things. Well, the first and the fourth, they kind of go together, don't they? To humble yourself and to turn. It's to live with the humiliation of confessing and turning away from your sin. And the second and the third go together too. To pray and to seek God. And actually, we can put all of that together as one thing, really. I think the message here is this. Sinning Christian, have Jesus. You've been sinning? Yes, you have. Now have Jesus. Here is one single movement that's captured in that religious word, repentance. Here is where Christianity comes into its own. It allows us to hold together two seemingly impossible things. That we can say, I sinned and I can have God. And not because I've improved myself, not because I've gained some kind of enlightenment, not because of anything in me, but because God said, come to me. And so I'm leaving my sin over there and I'm coming empty-handed to God. See, repentance is a from sin thing, but it's also a to God thing. It's got to be both of those. Otherwise, it just looks silly. It's like opening your mouth to eat and never putting any food in. Just stand there looking silly, wouldn't you? Oh, that's what repentance is. If we try and turn from our sin and we don't go to God. Here, God graciously speaks to your heart and to mine and says, sinning Christian, you can have Jesus. Or in other words, repent. See, repentance is about changing your mind. It's about turning around. That's the Christian life. And not as a series of kind of bewildering, disorienting U-turns, which is always changing direction, but much more the reality that we are like little children out walking with our parents. You get easily sidetracked. You know, one moment, child and dad walking in lockstep and everything's fine and dad's talking and then he looks down at where there was a child here. Where's the child gone? And you look back and they're over there somewhere. You say, come back. This is the way we're going. And with a little child, it's cute. With sin, it's horrid. Because we dive into all kinds of appalling trouble. And our Father in heaven says, this way. Come with me. You've been caught red-handed. You've been exposed, humiliated. And now in this moment, you are offered grace upon grace. I love the way that Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, says this. Those who squander mercy get given more mercy. Those who squander mercy get given more mercy. Those who need grace get offered more grace. Those who sin are offered Christ. So repent to him. Receive him. All of which sounds relatively simple in theory. And yet, in reality, it's impossible, isn't it? Utterly impossible, because we're captivated by sin. We love it and we hate it both at the same time. And we can't get ourselves out of the mess that we've got ourselves into. And there, here, in our mess, this God speaks to you and me. And in Christ, he seeks us. And yes, here, I think he says, go to him. But really, that's just how we see it looking through our eyes. Because when we talk about repenting, we're not really talking about something we must do. It's just the human level description of talking about him coming to rescue us. He comes and seeks us. It's about having the one who is speaking to you. Having the one who seeks you even as you run away from him. Having him when you're not even sure you want to. Having him who seeks you as you are hiding from him. Having him who commands you to come, even and especially when you're most aware of and most horrified at your sin. How do you do it? How can that happen? To use the language of verse 14, I think we can talk about prayer here. And we don't do that because prayer is really anything. Some of us might say, well, I'm just not very good at praying. Others would say, oh no, I love prayer. Prayer's great. I'm brilliant at that. But it seems to me more that prayer is like a phone. And you don't, or at least most people don't go, oh, here's a phone. I love phoning. I'm well into phoning. That's kind of my thing. No, you go, I'll pick up the phone because I can see who's calling me and I want to speak to them and I want to hear their voice. It's not about the phone. It's about the one who's calling you, isn't it? And he has called you. God has called you and he is making himself available to you. He is speaking here in his word. The Christ is offering himself to you in his good news. The Savior of sinners. For you, the rebel, the failure. He is saying, come and get in my face. I want to know you. And so Christians, go to God. That's the second thing. Third thing. Christians, brothers, sisters here, know that you are forgiven. Know that you're forgiven. Have a look with me at the end of verse 14. Then, he says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's just pick up that last bit first. I will heal their land. Remember the situation here. The people have gone off into their sin and so God has changed the weather. He sent locusts and plague and trouble to them. And he says, if you come back to me, I'll heal the land. Now we said before, our situation is rather different. As God's globally scattered people, we can't read the weather in quite the same way. Lack of rain might be killing your garden, but no amount of repentance is going to fix it. As far as I understand, you need to water your garden. I think that's how it works. Now, of course, when the sun just beats down and there's no rain, that isn't God's judgment, but it's a good reminder that that's what it would mean in the Old Testament. So it can convict us, it can remind us and point us to how God works. Similarly, when plagues spread around the world, it's not to say that that's directly God's judgment on humanity, but it's a good reminder that in those days it was. And so let us get on our knees and go to God. But in our day and age, what do we do? And it's not about the weather or disease. But God does give us some of the consequences of our sin. He's incredibly kind and incredibly patient. So you and I get nowhere near the full impact of our sin in our lives, which is a really good thing. But also in his kindness, he does let us feel some of the ill effects of our sin to help us to see that sin is bad for us. And so the ways in which we sin can harm our minds and our bodies and our conscience, our relationships, our decision-making, and so on. And it seems to me that in light of 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's reasonable to think that God has some measure of healing for us in this. That if we are to go again and again to God, that will help our conscience to be more tender. That hearing his voice here in the gathered church, or just reading the scriptures with others or on our own, will help us to hear his voice. If we haven't been listening, what if we come and listen? He will help us to hear more. That going to God might help us to sleep easier. Turning from sin will help to break the habits and build different muscle memory for us. And surely God can bring renewed joy in relationship with other people. Not everything now. One day he will make all things new, bring that day on. But there is some measure of tasting that now. And yet let's not think that that adds up to prosperity and health in the way that our world would understand that. Because godliness is a downward thing. It's humiliation. Repentance is lowliness. Self-denial, refusal to compromise. It might get you demoted instead of promoted at work. Dying daily to the tempting offers that sin makes to you. And yet we can say, take the world. I don't need any of those things, but give me Jesus. He gives us our life. And he says, I will forgive their sin. You can say, I have sinned. And in Christ, God says, I will forgive you. We could spend forever dwelling on those words. We might just spend eternity doing that. Why not meditate on that some this week? We'll think in a moment about how it is that he could possibly forgive us, but first hear his voice. God says to you with that thing, whatever it is, the thing that no one else knows, I will forgive your sin. And when he says it, he means it. Christians, God forgives your sin. But the last thing we need to see is this. Christians, sin gets judged. Sin gets judged. See, towards the end of chapter 7, verse 19, all this invitation gives way to warning. There is lavish grace for those who are repentant, but to the unrepentant, there is judgment. God says of his people, verse 20, they'll be uprooted from my land. The temple will become, 21, a heap of rubble, this grand palatial structure, rubble. Verse 20, they'll become a byword. And people will ask, how did they get to this point? And that's what happens in chapter 36 of Chronicles. We'll get to it right at the end of term. But God wasn't rash in doing that. In his patience, he left sins unpunished for a long time. There are centuries between this chapter and the end of Chronicles. But God could not overlook sin forever, because he is the God who forgives sin. And you see, that he's the God who forgives sin doesn't mean he doesn't care about sin. We need forgiveness because he takes sin really seriously. In his goodness, he burns against our sinful betrayal of him and of his son. his judgment, his wrath against sin. And he does that so much so that he would, 1,000 years later, put forward his own son to die in our place so that we might be forgiven. That's what makes the words in this chapter possible for him to say, I will forgive. Because there at the cross, Jesus was the great and ultimate temple that was torn down and became rubble. Jesus himself was the people of God, uprooted and exiled out there on his own outside the city walls. And Jesus was the one who became a byword as people walked past mocking and wagging their heads and saying, the Son of God dying on a cross. And there is nothing better that ever happened in human history than that day. No sweeter hope for sinful people than that. No better reason to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our sin. Because there at the cross, we find forgiveness in the crucifixion of the Son of God for us. Why? Because this God wants you for himself. See, Christianity and working out what it means to be Christian isn't the story of you and I becoming good and obedient people. It's the story of the Christ who looks at the impatient, the self-righteous, and the whatever it is in your case. And says, I want them for myself. I died to have them for myself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you who have clothed your people in your Son, who have made us yours, who have adopted us into your family, we have sinned. We're easily taken in by temptation, drawn away from you, and it's our fault, and it's our wrongdoing. And Father, we confess that we have no hope in ourselves. We could not dig ourselves out of this hole. We cannot make it right. So we come to you. We hear your voice, that you are the one who says, I will forgive their sin, and that you put your Son forward in our place. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your good news. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who opened our eyes that we might see this. Please continue to be at work in us to keep us repenting, to keep us quickly turning back to you. Our Father, give us ears to hear for the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the band, they're going to lead us in a song now that calls us to come, that puts into music and to words God's command to this world and to each of us to go and find mercy and life in him. And let's stand in the room as they sing for us.